Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls during this hour. We have an open phone line. If you have questions you want to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll take those questions under consideration. We'll also consider anything you might want to bring up where you do not share the same view as the host and would like to express an alternative view. Be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nick from North Hollywood, California. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
All right. Thanks, Steve. God bless. I'm a little unclear on something when I was reading your study on Revelation 22. I was under the impression in Ezekiel, and it's a two-part question. In Ezekiel 43, 10, and 11, when God gives them the condition, if they obeyed him, that would have been their temple. At least that's what I understood from your teaching. Am I right on that?
So I can answer. I believe so. I believe so, yeah.
Yeah, which makes sense, actually. But when I was studying your interpretation on Revelation 22, it's when it got unclear because you mentioned regarding the river that grows banks with trees, you kind of equated that to Ezekiel 47:12.
Yes.
Yeah, which now speaks as if it's a symbolic chapter or chapters regarding heavenly Jerusalem.
Right.
So my question is, you know, how do you tie the 43 that talks about an actual physical temple, which would have been, had they obeyed him, to a spiritual heavenly Jerusalem? What am I missing? Yeah.
Well, I believe the so-called spiritual heavenly Jerusalem is primarily a reference to the church. We are the Jerusalem that is above. It's the mother of us all, Paul said, and we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of God and to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So I believe that the heavenly Jerusalem primarily refers to the church. Now, of course, in Revelation 21 and 22, I believe it is the church seen in its glory after the resurrection, but the church is the new Jerusalem even now. It's just that in Revelation 21, he sees for the first time the new Jerusalem having the glory of God, descending with the radiance of a bride. But I believe that the New Jerusalem exists now. Now, what I believe about Ezekiel 40 through 48 is that he is shown and given great detail concerning a potential temple. And as you've heard me say before, I don't believe this temple ever really was built. But had it been built, it would have served like the tabernacle serves. All the details, they picture something heavenly. They picture something, related to Christ, related to the church. I believe the tabernacle did, and I believe this temple would too. Now, the temple doesn't actually have to be built, literally built, in order for it to have this representation, since the temple would have been built if they had been fully repentant, it says in chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. If they had been fully ashamed of all their sins, they could have had this temple. But even though they never really did repent sufficiently to have it, they still had the record of it. They still had the blueprint that is given here in Ezekiel. And therefore, I believe that the temple blueprint and the temple itself, if it had been built according to this blueprint, would stand for spiritual realities. Now, when he comes back in chapter 47, after he's described the temple and its courts and its sacrifices and its priests' behaviors and things like that, chapter 47, I believe, brings him to another aspect where he says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple and there was this water flowing out from under the threshold. And I think that seeing this water under the threshold in this vision is seeing the church, is seeing the spiritual fulfillment of this temple. That the temple would have been a literal temple had it been built, but since it wasn't built, it still, in its description, is a picture of that which foreshadows the church. And so the water flowing from the temple, I believe, is what Jesus was referring to when he said in John 7:37-39, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I think these are the rivers of living water flowing out of the church, out of the people of God, the believers. And, of course, John commented on that. In John 7:39, he said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive. Now, I believe that the water of life flowing out of the temple, which is seen not only here and in Revelation, but in two other places in Scripture, too. It's also seen in Zechariah 14, and it's also seen in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. In all of these visions, we have water of life, or water that brings life to the desert, flowing out from the temple of God and bringing life wherever it goes. And this is a symbol, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, as John tells us in John 7:39. This is the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing out from the church, through the church, to the world, bringing spiritual life to that which is spiritually desert land. Now, in my opinion, Zechariah 14 and Joel 3 and this passage of Ezekiel have their fulfillment in the church and not in some future age. And they did not have any fulfillment in the Old Testament age, because as John says in that verse I mentioned, John 7:39 says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given until Jesus was glorified. So the Old Testament was written and occurred before Jesus was glorified, and therefore there was no fulfillment of this, the Holy Spirit being poured out through his people, which is the church, which is the temple of God. This is all, I believe it's all very symbolic, and anyone who reads the whole book of Ezekiel will not be surprised to find him using, you know, radical symbolism. Ezekiel's book is full of radical symbolism. And so, you know, if someone would say, well, I think I'm more inclined to take this kind of literally and make it maybe about the future. Well, that's exactly what people do when they don't recognize the symbolism in some of the prophecies. They assume it must be literal. And since it hasn't happened literally, it must be something about the future that will happen literally. But I believe that Ezekiel, probably more than almost any other prophet, probably only Daniel would equal him, gives all his visions, you know, they're symbolic. And they are symbolic of a number of things, but in some cases, as in many Old Testament prophecies, they're symbolic of the church age. So that would be my take. I believe that the temple could have been a literal temple had they built it, which they did not, but that nonetheless, even though they didn't build it, we have the record of all the details, so it's almost as good as if it had been built, just like when we read the details of the tabernacle. You and I have never seen the tabernacle, though it was built, yet we can look at the description and say, oh, I can see some symbolism here. So also as we read the description of the temple.
Okay, I don't think you can hear me, so I'm not going to...
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Oh,
I can hear you.
Sorry, okay.
Yeah.
So I guess I was a little confused about relating both the physical temple that it could have been if they obeyed to get to 47, where it becomes now a symbol or a spiritual temple.
Right. Well, remember, Ezekiel. Ezekiel has seen a vision, and visions tend to be symbolic, but this vision contained a literal description, I believe, of a temple that they could have. You remember the Temple of Solomon was designed apparently by God, because the Bible says that David received the blueprint through the Spirit of God. Apparently, it was revealed to him, the blueprint for the temple that Solomon later built. Well, of course, when Ezekiel was written, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed. But God was, I think, giving now again the blueprint for the next temple. But the fact that the people did not repent means they didn't build this temple. They built a lesser temple when they built one. And the significance of the temple, whether it's Solomon's temple or whether it's Moses' tabernacle or whether it's this temple, the significance is spiritual. And so I believe that even though this does describe a temple that could have been, but never was, it is describing something that represents the ultimate temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. And in that vision, therefore, we have the symbolism of the waters coming out from under the door and so forth, which represents right. also something that's true in the church.
That makes a lot of sense. I really appreciate your answer. That clarifies so much.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Thank you for your call, Nick. It's good to talk to you today. Our next caller is Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. It's good to talk to you. I have about a three-part question on the last day. We're discussing okay. this in our Sunday school class, and when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll be meeting with the saints also with the Lord, I understand.
Yes.
Will we be given our new bodies at that time, and will they have new bodies at that time? And the second part is, what about those outside of Christ? When will they be raised, and will they have bodies? And then the third part of the question is, the white throne judgment, when does that take place? This last day, I'm sure, but will uh-huh. that take place on earth, or where or when?
Okay, well, as far as the saints having bodies, yes, I believe that we will have bodies. We will be resurrected. In fact, when Paul talks about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, as I understand it, that means their bodies will rise out of the grave, they'll be glorified, and they will be rejoined with the persons themselves who used to live in those bodies, who have been with Christ in the interim. So he's going to bring with him the deceased in Christ and raise their bodies and put them in those bodies. And we, at the same time, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it does appear from what says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we are caught up, we are also transformed. We're changed. And remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, somewhere around verse 50, it says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means die. But we shall all be changed. He said, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortality will put on immortality. And therefore, he's talking about us being caught up and putting on immortality. In Philippians chapter 3, I think it is in verse 21, if I'm not mistaken, or 20, it says that he will change our vile body when he comes into the likeness of his glorious body. So when he comes, all Christians, all people who have been Christians or are currently Christians, will receive new and glorified bodies. Those who have died, their bodies will come up glorified first, and then those who are alive will be caught up and glorified in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So yes, there will be bodies there. Now the second, you asked about non-Christians. What about them? Will they have bodies? I believe so. I believe they have bodies, but they won't necessarily be immortal bodies. We're never told that the non-believer will have an immortal body. If they are immortal, that's something that's simply left unstated. But they will be bodies nonetheless, because they will come out of their graves. As Jesus said in John 5:28, when he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves, that'd be bodies, because only bodies are in graves, all who are in the graves will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So those who are raised to a resurrection of condemnation will be out of their graves too, and therefore they'll be in some kind of a body, but we don't know that it will be an immortal body. Then as far as the great white throne judgment, when is it or where is it? I don't know exactly where it is. It could conceivably be in heaven, but I suspect it's probably on earth. Jesus seemed to speak about that event in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31. He said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them the way a shepherd separates between his sheep and his goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, and he'll address them separately, and the sheep will go off into eternal life and the wicked, or the goats, into eternal punishment. So this is no doubt the great white throne judgment. The Bible indicates that the judgment of God, of all people, takes place at the second coming of Christ. And although some people think there's multiple judgments, I personally don't think there's support for that biblically. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Well, the dead will be raised, the living will be brought before him alive, and so all will stand before him. Will that be on earth or in heaven? I don't know that that is made very clear, except that in the story of the sheep and the goats, it specifically says when the Son of Man will come with all his holy angels with him. I believe that coming in that case means he's coming to earth. And then he sets up his throne and then he judges. So it sounds like that judgment will take place on earth. I'm inclined to think of it as the new earth, although many people, of course, think it's the millennial earth. But I'm not premillennial, so I think of it as the new earth.
Okay, good. That's great. Thank you.
Okay, Walt, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I haven't called in for quite a while, mainly because I like listening to the other people talk. But yesterday I was listening to a program. You received a call, yet another call about this phenomenon in the church with the appearance of gold dust.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Every time I hear that, I wonder why people don't collect some of that and take it to a jewelry store.
I wonder that, too. I wonder that, too, because, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if it turned out to be glitter.
Yeah, because most of the jewelry stores...
And not all that glitters is gold dust.
Yes, right. But many of the jewelry stores now have got these devices called a spectrometer.
Uh-huh.
And they can determine the gold content of anything brought in.
Yeah, yeah. I'm surprised that no one has brought any in. Maybe they would think that was a lack of faith to bring it in and check it out.
Oh, maybe. Yeah, I figure with the price of gold, I don't think they'll be throwing a lot of that real stuff around.
Yeah, that's right. Gold's pretty high. Although gold dust doesn't weigh much. It's like the dust in the balances.
Yes, and I guess in this case, the humorous part would be, I think we can call it fool's gold.
Well, you know, that has yet to be documented, but I wouldn't be surprised if it turned out to be that way, yeah.
Okay, I thought I'd just inject that and hope that somebody would do just that.
It's a good suggestion. Maybe someone will do that. I'm surprised people haven't done that yet, or maybe they have, and they're... And what they've learned has been suppressed, although you don't really suppress anything anymore when there's an internet out there.
Okay, I'll let you get on to the next caller then.
Okay, James, thank you for your input. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Suzanne, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California, my former hometown. We also have a line or two open for you if you want to try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Suzanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you. Thank you. I want to revisit something that I believe I heard you teaching not so long ago. It was regarding divorce.
Yeah.
And I thought I heard you make the statement that if a Christian couple, if the husband divorced the wife for other than adultery, something other than adultery,
uh-huh.
that he automatically would cause her to commit adultery if she were to remarry, did I hear you correct?
That's what Jesus said. Yeah, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:32. That he that divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication causes her to commit adultery. Now, I'll tell you what I think is behind this. Jesus is assuming, that the man who divorces his wife is putting her in a position where she has very little choice but to marry again. And it would not be simply by being divorced by her husband that she is committing adultery, but that she would be forced into it by being forced to remarry. Now, there could be exceptions. Maybe a woman wouldn't remarry and wouldn't commit adultery. Maybe she would go home and her father would support her or something for a while. But in his society, a woman who is divorced had little she could do other than, well, like I said, if her father would take her back home, then that's one thing. But if he's died or won't take her back in, she either has to marry or be a prostitute in many cases. And so in either case, if her marriage is not properly ended and she remarries, then she's committing adultery in that marriage, and so is her new husband. That's what Jesus says. Now, in real life, it is often the case that the man who divorces his wife wrongfully, he goes out and he commits adultery, which would, in a sense, change the picture. It would change it, and Jesus even talked about that too, by the way. In Matthew 19:9, he said, "He that divorces his wife without apart from the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery." So the man himself may end up committing adultery, and if he has done that, I believe that changes the picture for her. I believe that if he's been adulterous and she has not, then I believe she has grounds for divorce then, and also remarriage. Now, this is a subject that Christians have a lot of different views about, and partly because Jesus only has about three or four statements that he makes in the Gospels that could be, you know, said to address this subject, and they do not give a thorough treatment of every situation. And they do, in some cases, are a bit ambiguous. People have discussed and debated what he meant by fornication as a grounds. They've discussed and debated whether a woman can ever remarry according to the way Jesus worded things. However, I believe that instead of determining such a large issue on debated points of a few verses, I think we need to take the whole counsel of the scriptures on the subject and see that Jesus' teaching would be conformable with what the whole counsel of God is. So that would include what the apostles wrote and even what the prophets wrote and what the law said. I mean, simply if divorce and remarriage was always adultery, it would seem strange that the law would have permitted it, because the law forbids adultery. And Jesus basically indicated that the moral standards of the law are good standards. So, and so did Paul, by the way. Paul said that the law is righteous and holy and just. So, yeah. So in other words, in order to get the whole picture on divorce and remarriage, you'd need to take into consideration the details that we have from the law and from the prophets and from what Jesus said and what the apostles said. And I believe it's entirely possible to come up with a scenario or a teaching on the subject that conforms with all of them. But to take the words of Jesus, especially when there's disputed meanings of certain words and phrases in them, and to interpret them in a way that contradicts what the law and the prophets and the apostles wrote on the same subject, should tell us we're off course a little bit. So if you want a very thorough treatment of all the passages in the Bible on the subject by yours truly, I wrote a series of articles for a Christian magazine many years ago called Divorce and Remarriage, and they are posted as a single article or file in three parts at my website if you want to read it. It covers all of the verses in the Bible and discusses the various possibilities for their interpretation and reaches certain conclusions about divorce and remarriage in the Christian. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, which is my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says topical articles. There's a tab that says topical articles. You'll quickly find the one that says divorce and remarriage, and that'll give a more thorough treatment of what I believe the scriptures teach on that.
Okay.
All right, Suzanne. Hey, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Samuel from Sacramento, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is about spiritual gifts and the callings of God. For example, I was wondering what is your opinion especially about prophets and apostles. Do they still exist today, or did they exist only back in the first century? Because college where I attend, I have friends, they come from a Baptist background.
Uh-huh.
Their church is non-denominational, but they say that prophets and apostles no longer exist. You know, how can they say, okay, teachers and pastors and these exist, and apostles and prophets don't? How can you get this out of the Bible? Yeah.
That's a really good question, because, of course, Ephesians 4:11 says that Christ has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And as you've mentioned, nobody really disputes that there are still evangelists and pastors and teachers, which is three of those five. Why do they eliminate the first two, apostles and prophets? The answer that would normally be given to that challenge would be that in Ephesians 2, which is just two chapters earlier than that verse, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so some would argue, well, the church came to be under construction, the body of Christ, 2,000 years ago, and has been under construction since that time. And the foundation was laid back in the first century, and there's no need for the foundation to be laid over and over again. And so that Paul said the foundation is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that would leave the other ministries, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to build on that foundation that the apostles and prophets left. So that would be one way people would argue it. Now, my own thought is this. The church you're talking about may very well not believe in the gifts of the Spirit at all for today. Is that the case?
Probably. I have attended only once, so I'm not sure exactly.
Right. Yeah, because they may be a cessationist church. Cessationism is the idea that the gifts have ceased. Cessation comes from the word cease. And so they may believe that the gifts of the Spirit are not for our time at all, but that they disappeared in the time of the apostles. Well, they certainly did not disappear in the time of the apostles. I've been reading Eusebius's church history lately, and he makes many references in the second century and later to prophets and miracle workers, even raising the dead and so forth, and speaking in tongues and so forth. So Eusebius, the church historian, writing in 325 A.D., certainly did not believe the gifts ceased in the time of the apostles, nor did anyone else in the church believe that. People who think that the gifts ceased in the time of the apostles, I think, are quite mistaken. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, or maybe it's 1:7, let me just check this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, I believe it is, actually.
Okay.
Paul said, so that you come short in no gift. And this word gift is the same word he uses for the gifts of the Spirit. He said that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds to me as if Paul is saying that the church lacks no gift while it is waiting for the revelation of Christ. And I take that to be the second coming of Christ. So it would seem natural to take Paul's words to mean the gifts are for the church until the second coming of Christ. In Ephesians 4, where he talks about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Paul said that it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Christ to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And I don't think the church has reached that point yet. So in my opinion, the gifts of the Spirit could not be said to have ceased, not based on any scripture. The scripture certainly never says that the gifts would be taken away when the apostles died. And that's what cessationists believe is the case. Now, having said that, let me make a distinction here. I would make a distinction between a person having the gift of prophecy on the one hand and a person being a prophet on the other hand. I'll tell you why. Because Paul seems to make that distinction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 31, that's 1 Corinthians 14:31, Paul says, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So prophesying is something that all can do. But just two chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 12:29, he said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? And, of course, the implied answer to all those questions is no, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers or workers of miracles. Now, if not all people are prophets, why does Paul say you may all prophesy? And I think we have to say that prophesying as an activity is something that anyone might do if God inspires them to do it. I believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can speak through anyone, and he might do so today. That prophesying is something we might expect to find in the modern church. But not all are prophets. Even if all can prophesy, that doesn't make them all prophets. So the word prophet and apostle Paul uses apparently to speak of a certain office, a certain station in the church. And I don't know if we have any people of those status in the church today. I'm not sure we need to. Like Paul said in Ephesians 2, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And while it may not be the case, and I'm not sure that it is or isn't, it may be that we have no apostles or prophets today. That would not change the fact that prophesying can still take place, that a person could still prophesy even if he's not a prophet. I don't know if there are prophets and apostles today, because I'm frankly not sure that I've ever met one. And
well, I was going to say, I'm sorry for
go ahead
interrupting. I have seen an apostle this past weekend. He came from Africa. He was in Pasco, Washington. It was a called Race to Deliver conference.
Okay.
And he carries the title of apostle, and he has done many miracles, healings, and deliverances. I know that it's not him, but it's the God that the gift that God has given him.
Uh-huh.
And he carries the title of apostle. Yeah.
Well, a lot of people in Africa carry the title apostle. I was just over there a couple months ago, and they had a hard time calling me Steve, because I was speaking at a pastor's conference and teaching all the pastors, and they don't call ministers by just simple names like Steve. It's always either bishop so-and-so, or apostle so-and-so, or pastor so-and-so, or reverend so-and-so. And there's a lot of apostle so-and-sos over in Africa. The African church seems to assign that title to people quite frequently. Now, how many of them are real apostles, I don't know. Just because a group of people gives a person that name because culturally in their church they do that, they call people apostles, it wouldn't answer definitively the question of, is he really an apostle? He might be, but what an apostle is the Bible, the word apostle in the Greek means one who is sent, and it means one who is sent as an official representative of another. Now, the apostles who wrote the New Testament were the apostles of Christ. They were sent by Christ. There were also, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8, there were apostles of the churches, people who were sent by the churches. Now, I would believe if we're talking about apostles in that secondary sense, of course we have apostles there. There are people who are personally sent by the churches out to minister, and maybe this man is one of those. He might be an apostle of the churches. But apostles of Christ, such as Paul and Peter and James and John were, and Matthew, I don't know if we have those today. We might. I know that in India, there was a man named Sundar Singh at the end of the 19th century, in the early 20th century. And there were miracles attributed to him, and he saw Jesus, and Jesus, brought about his conversion by a vision and so forth, like Paul almost. And so, but I don't know if Jesus ever commissioned him as an apostle. I don't think he ever claimed that he did. So I don't know. I mean, but he'd be a guy who would look an awful lot like an apostle. I just have a hard time with the fact that an awful lot of ministers have been called apostle by those who follow them. But I don't see definitive proof that they are apostles. Maybe they are. I'll leave that undecided until I can be persuaded. But I'm not necessarily resistant to being persuaded. I don't mind if there are apostles. I'm not going to give the name prophet or apostle to someone who doesn't qualify for what those words mean.
Oh, okay. Thank you for your answer.
Samuel.
I believe they still exist. The interesting thing is that in our Western culture, we don't call any ministers, are usually not called prophets or apostles in comparison to Africa, where, yeah, they do carry those titles. They believe them in them.
Right. Although it's interesting because there are ministers in this country whose followers call them apostles and prophets. But you're right. It's more commonplace for a person who leads a church to be called a pastor or something like that in the modern American church. All right, Samuel, well, thank you for your call.
Thank you very much. Have a blessed day.
You too. It's good discussing those things with you. All right. Everett from San Pablo, California, is our next caller. We have a line or two open for you if you'd like to call. We have still about a third of the program, almost 20 minutes left. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can call now and get in line, and we'll be able to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Everett.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Peace and blessings. Christ be glorified. I have two questions, sir.
Okay.
One question is, the Ku Klux Klan claims to be a Christian organization. And so my question is, based upon your knowledge and understanding, what would make them a Christian organization, or what makes them not a true Christian organization? That's question number one.
Okay, well, remember, Jesus said, many shall say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. He said also, those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will not necessarily enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, the KKK is an organization that's founded upon hatred for races other than the white races. And for that reason, they simply can't be Christian, because the Bible says he that hates his brother does not have eternal life abiding in him. And I can't imagine anyone joining the KKK unless they shared their hatred and their prejudice against certain brothers and sisters of other skin colors. And therefore, they simply, certainly the organization is not Christian, because it's founded on hatred, which is a non-Christian, it's not compatible with Christianity. Now, I realize that they might call themselves Christians because they arose in the Deep South, and many of the Southern pastors are in the organization, and deacons and things like that. And I think that's only because in the South there are a lot of churches, not all of them fit this description, but there are a lot of churches where the pastors are not very, I hate to say the word, but not very intelligent. They haven't really, they don't know the Bible very well. They don't know what Christianity is very well. They came up in the culture of not only whatever their denomination is, but also of the South and the white culture and so forth. And they mix their own cultural prejudices with their own religion. And so they call themselves Christians, but their behavior shows them not to be. Remember in Titus chapter 1, the last verse in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, they say they know God, but in their works they deny him. And anybody who would, hate a group of people only because of their skin color is not a Christian. They might say they are, but they're not. Because he that hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That says in 1 John chapter 3. So that's why I would say the KKK is not a Christian organization. And those who are in it, who think they're Christians, are probably living in self-deception about that.
Yes, okay, very good answer. My last question is, when in Matthew 27, it mentioned about when Jesus rose from the dead, it says, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose after his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians, it mentioned about Christ being the first fruit of them that slept. Could you explain those two passages?
Well, those who slept, the word sleep is a euphemism. It's a term that represents death. Jesus, when Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him." He meant he's dead. I'm going to raise him. Likewise, in the house of Jairus, he said to the mourners, "Why are you weeping? She's not dead. She's asleep." But she was dead. But he was referring to death as asleep, because you can wake someone from sleep, and he was about to wake her up from death. And so Paul, even in his writings, talks about those who are sleeping in Christ, meaning those who have died. Or when he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we'll be changed," he means we'll not all die. The sleep as a metaphor for death is very common in the New Testament. So the saints that were asleep would be people who had died. Now, that many of them rose up when Jesus rose from the dead is not overly surprising. I guess what's surprising is it's mentioned so briefly without much detail, and it'd be a remarkable thing, but not necessarily more remarkable than the raising of Jairus' daughter or the raising of Lazarus. People who had died, Jesus was able to raise them from the dead in his lifetime. And God raised people from the dead in the Old Testament sometimes, as the daughter or the son of the woman who had taken Elisha in. He died and he was raised. So people rising from the dead are just not very commonplace in the Bible, but they are not unknown. And this is just telling us another instance. On the occasion of Jesus being raised, God raised some other people too from the dead, and that's recorded there in Matthew 27. It's not really mentioned anywhere else.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much for your reply, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you. Peace and blessings. See you next time.
Okay, Everett. Thank you. Good to hear from you. All right. Our next caller is Kim from Antioch, California. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. Not sure exactly how to phrase it, but wanted to find out if there's any biblical basis for a lineage of what in society now today we call black people. And if
any,
so...
Any evidence in the Bible for the lineage of black people?
Yes.
Well, there are references to people being darker skinned, but specifically the black strain of the human race is not really singled out as different in the Bible from the white or any other color. Skin color is not really an issue in the Bible. Now, the black races or the black people today largely have come from the African continent, as we know. I mean, some of them are in Australia and other places, but they may also have come from the African continent. We think of Africa as the place of origin of the black skin. And the people of Africa descended from Noah through his son Ham. And we know that because of Genesis chapter 10. It talks about how Ham's children became the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and Libyans and so forth, people of North Africa and so forth. So, and no doubt trickled on down from there to the southern parts of Africa, eventually spread out. Whereas Japheth's people were in Europe, and Shem's people were in the East and the Middle East, it would appear. So if you want to know the lineage of the African people, it would appear that they came from Ham. And the Bible does mention, for example, certain black people. It mentions certain Egyptians. It mentions certain Ethiopians. But it never particularly focuses on the color of their skin, because that's not a significant thing to God. That's a very shallow consideration. Now, of course, black people and Asian people and Native American people and European people, they not only have different colored skin, but they have different cultures. And the culture would be probably a larger issue in evaluating a group of people than their skin color. Skin color doesn't make any difference at all. However, some cultures may have objectionable things about them, but that'd be a different consideration. For example, some people say, should a white person marry a black person? Well, I don't see any problem with the skin color being mixed. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to forbid it. Though the culture, depending on the culture of the black person and of the white person, they might find some cultural differences that would make it difficult to get along as well as if they married someone of their own culture. But culture is a different thing than skin color. And, you know, it's possible for people who have different skin colors to have the same culture, especially right. in a melting pot like America.
Right, understood. And then this is kind of a follow-up question, but a little bit along those lines. I lost my train of thought that quick. In terms of, you mentioned that you know, Africans descended from Ham. There is a thought, and I'm sure you may have heard of it, that in fact they are considered African American or African of the lineage of is it Japheth, and that they are the children of the Israelites.
Well, I've had people call me and say such things as that, but there's certainly no biblical basis for that. I had a guy who wanted to convince me of that several years ago sent me an email with a whole bunch of scriptures that he thought would point to the black people of Africa as the descendants of the Israelites. All the scriptures he used, it made no sense to try to interpret them that way. There's no suggestion in any of the scriptures. And he had a long list. But I looked at every one of them, and not one of them made the point that he was trying to make. He was misunderstanding every scripture that he gave, and he probably misunderstood most of the rest of scripture too, because, he was a black man trying to prove that the blacks are the true Israel. There's
right.
other people. There are white people who are trying to prove that the British are the true Israel. It's called Anglo-Israelism. And so you've got people who are white and people who are black claiming that their people are the true descendants of Israel. And I would say, who cares? Who cares who's descended from Israel? What's that matter? God's not a racist. He doesn't care if you're descended from Israel or a Gentile or whatever. There's no special status in who your ancestors were. The status is in your heart. He is not a Jew who's one outwardly. He is a Jew who's one inwardly. And so, you know, so what if my ancestors were the true Israelites or the black people's ancestors were the true Israelites? It doesn't matter at all. It's the most boring question in the world, because God doesn't care, and neither do I, whether someone's descended from the Israelites or not. He cares about people's hearts. But on the other hand, somebody who spends a lot of time trying to prove that their ancestors are the children of Israelites, they are usually themselves racist. Now, this is an interesting thing, because I would use the word racist to simply mean someone who exalts one race above another. And if someone is saying, well, our race are the descendants of the true Israel, and that makes us better in some way than people who are not descended from the true Israel, well, then they're saying their race is better for this reason, and therefore that would make them racist. And you can be a white racist or a black racist or any other color of racist. God is not a racist, and he doesn't care what color someone's skin is or who their ancestors were. He cares about where your heart is.
Point well taken. I appreciate the time. Thank you.
Okay, Kim, thanks for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk next to, we don't have much time. We'll talk to Jose from Elk Grove, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call. God
sure.
bless you.
Thank you.
I was just curious, what is your take on believers of Christ following the way of celebrating the seven feasts of the Lord, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, and those things, and for really acknowledging them more than we do in our society or our churches now? You know,
well, there's,
it's
yeah, there's
we celebrate. I'm sorry, we celebrate, you know, like Easter, but we celebrate on our Gentile calendar instead of the Hebraic God calendar. You know?
Yeah, I don't follow any calendar, actually.
Okay.
Paul said one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. I'm the second guy. I esteem every day alike. To me, walking with Jesus is the same responsibility every single day of the year. I don't have more of an obligation to worship God on one day than on another day. To me, having special days is kind of missing the point. And I'm not opposed to people, you know, doing what they want to do on the holidays, but I'd be concerned a little about why they're doing them. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians who were falling away. He said they were falling away from Christ because they wanted to be circumcised and keep the Jewish feasts and so forth. And he says in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And he also says in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every one man who is circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And if you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, if somebody says, well, when I keep the Jewish feasts, it kind of just makes me appreciate Jesus more. Well, okay, anything that'll make you, appreciate Jesus more is fine with me. I far be it for me to criticize that. But my experience has been that those who want to keep the Jewish feasts are more or less being distracted from Jesus. They're being distracted toward Jewish practices, which is a different religion than Christianity. You know, Judaism is one of the great world religions. Christianity is a different great world religion, and the Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are three others. There's five, considered to be five great world religions. Judaism and Christianity are two of them, and they're opposed to each other in their doctrine. The Jews, you remember, as a nation and as a religion, have rejected Christ. Now, some Jews have not rejected Christ, but they become part of the church. They become part of the body of Christ where there's no Jew or Gentile.
Right.
And so, you know, there's no reason for a Christian to try to want to imitate Judaism, it seems to me. It says in Colossians 2:16-17, let no one judge you concerning what you eat or drink or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So I think people are often very much in our day being distracted by shadows and not by the body of Christ. Jesus is the real thing. These feasts were actually the shadows of that thing. So I'm not going to say people can't worship Jesus on certain days in certain Jewish ways. I mean, some of the songs I sing for worship are kind of Hebrew folk music style. I don't feel like I'm betraying Christ or anything by singing Hebrew style music.
No.
If people like a Hebrew flavor to things, well, that's fine. But my main concern is why. Is it just a matter of taste, or is it because they actually think by doing these things they're going to be a better Christian than if they don't? And if they think that, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, I think in a sense you get more of a deeper root of who Christ really was. I mean, Christ obviously.
Well, you might. Might. Now, see, I don't keep those feasts. But I'm familiar with them, and you know, by if I kept them, I wouldn't understand Christ any more than if I don't keep them and just know about them. In other words, if someone is saying keeping this feast is a spiritual experience, then I'm thinking, that doesn't sound like Christianity to me. And keeping festivals, keeping rituals, that's not spiritual. Those things point forward to spiritual things, and the spiritual thing is Christ himself. Now, you know, people can keep certain days if they want to, but I just say watch your heart and don't get distracted from Christ by it. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and listeners support us to do that if they want us to stay on. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where everything is free for you to take, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.